then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a pit for the wine press and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and then went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They'll respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And then what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants. He will give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It's marvelous in your eyes. Every time I read this story, it's a little abstract, but as soon as I read it, I begin to see the pathway of Jesus, do you not? And the pathway of God. I mean, God's the one with the vineyard, and who does he give the vineyard to? Look in the mirror and say, "Me." He gives it to all of us. We have part of his great vineyard. He gives us gifts. And what do? When he brings his word to us, we try hard, I know. But today's the day to be brutally honest. We fall short of the glory of God. That is what we're told in the book of Romans. We sin and fall short of the glory of God. I know this, there's no one in this room, including myself, Jim, even you, none of us, right? We all fall down. We all fall down. We are only picked up and redeemed by this journey that Jesus went on in Holy Week. But don't forget how it connects. It connects to a greater trajectory story. One of the things that I think we try to do is look at Holy Week, and it begins on Palm Sunday with hosannas. You guys were really good today, by the way. And then it ends on Easter Day, and then what do? We get on. Things start to heat up outside. We begin to do the lawn, and we cruise out into our boats on the oceans and lakes of life, and kayak upstream, and we do a little fishing, and we do a little planting and harvesting on our own, and we enjoy life, and that's what backyard barbecue. Got to throw that one in. And we forget about this journey we have gone on, and I think today God doesn't want you to forget about this. For his trajectory is not just for a moment. It's for all of eternity, and it begins in the garden. Remember in Storyboard, the first movement of Scripture was the garden? And what happened in the garden? God creates us beautifully in his image. He gives us everything that we possibly could imagine, and what do? With it? We kind of throw it back in God's face. We go on and do what we want to do. We don't listen to what he tells us to do. And so you can say, well, it's not me. It is us. Those who have gone before us represent us. In the same path we go on every day, he has to usher us, God does, out of the garden. It's what happens. We have shown ourselves not fit to be in the garden. And so we are set out. But I give thanks today that we're not just set out to wander aimlessly. What God does is pursue us all the time. He is always pursuing us. At every corner, he's pursuing. You get lost, he pursues you. You fall down, he picks you up. You get sinfully dirty, and he washes you clean. That's God's plan, and it's over and over again. But what happened in the Old Testament, the story of Israel, God brings spokespeople, and what do? They throw them away. They push them out. And the prophets aren't honored, and the word of God is still alive. John's gospel says this, if you remember the teachings back from Genesis that we've had in 11, there's a creation account in the early chapter of John, first chapter. It says that the word was with God at all creation. Jesus is the word. Jesus has been present forever. He's not an afterthought. This week wasn't plan B by God. It's always been plan A. He knows us. We sin. We fall short. He sends his son. And the only way for God's trajectory to come to fullness is for us to reach the garden again. But the way we reach the garden is having Jesus lay down his life for us. Because if he doesn't do that, we die. And that's all there is. Party's over. Signed, sealed, delivered. But God allows his son to die so that we might have life. And the trajectory of God is not just about a moment in time. It's about all eternity. Take some time and reflection this morning personally to think about what God has done from the beginning of creation into your life, allowing Jesus to die so that you might have new life. If you need some guiding hand reflections, you can read through that paragraph as we give you that quiet time this morning.
Join us in singing.
Yeah.
Well, not only does God have a path for us to walk, a journey to take with him, but he chooses to do it at a specific time. So I want to read for you some scripture that will help you figure out that time and place that it happened. And then we'll learn why that was so significant. Mark 14 teaches this. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to make preparations to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city. There will be a man carrying a jar of water who will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, 'The teacher asked, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, and they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at table, eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened, and one by one they asked him, "Surely not I." They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began, "So deeply distressed and troubled, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them, "stay here, keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for one more hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing and the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes the betrayer." You know, it's all about time. How do you handle your time in your life? Think about it for a moment. How do you handle time? Are you one that when someone invites you to a gathering, you are there punctually on time? How many of you are late? Oh, yeah, like, you don't have to admit it, yeah. In our house, we have this little thing that goes on, like, I'm usually early. And my better half, yeah, stop there, Keith said, don't get into trouble. Hey, it happens. But what do? Don't we encapsulate time? Like we use measurement, right? So we use minutes, we use hours, we use days, and we use weeks, and we use months, and we use years. And, you know, when you're a little kid, a year is so long, isn't it? And then the older you get, they've told me this is happening already. It gets shorter. It's amazing how time flies. But time is something in our mind that we encapsulate. You know, God is not a God of time elements. He's a God of measuring significant event. And it's different. It really is. Because when he gives us a significant event, it doesn't go away. It doesn't become past. It stays and journeys with us into the future. I think this is kind of intriguing. It flips your mind's cycle. Our time starts and ends. There's a middle. So you want to go on a vacation. So what do? You plan. I just was talking to someone the other day. I was in the dentist chair, and so she was talking to me. What is that about? I don't know. All the time. And so what ends up happening is the person that was taking care of my teeth, cleaning my teeth, was telling me about a trip she's taking to Romania. I could tell she's excited. She is off the charts. She's got her books out, and she's telling me all about it. And isn't that part of the journey? You begin, right? And then you get into the journey, and you experience. And then what happens when you come home? You tell stories. Hey, let me tell you about my trip to Romania. I'm sure the next time I get my teeth cleaned, that's what I'll be told as we're going through that process. But what happens is it becomes an encapsulated moment, because Romania becomes so 2017 when we're in 2018 and 2019, and it becomes a scrapbook or phone pictures that we show people or stories that we tell. With God, that's not the way it works. God gives us something, a story that we live into, and that story stays with us. Proof? Bethlehem. Is Bethlehem an encapsulated moment in your life? Not mine. I can't wait for Christmas to come, and it's not even July yet. And that's what happens. Bethlehem drives us always with hope that God would send his son to this earth to have flesh and be one of us. Blows me away. I wonder what it does to you. It's a moment that has no end point. It stays with us today. And some significant things happen in this week that I don't want you to forget about. They're moments that Jesus engages that stay with us our entire life. One is what he does at the Seder meal. Now, the Seder meal was a remembrance of Passover, a time. And that's every good Jew was supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The Passover was the time when the angel of death passed over people's houses so that they would be safe when they were in captivity to the Egyptians as slaves. And then Israel was freed after this horrific event of the angel of death getting hold of the firstborn of the Egyptians. God frees the people. And they leave. And so this Passover event is one of magnitude of God. It's a time and place, and they're supposed to remember it every year, but they remember it in a nice little encapsulated form. Jesus is celebrating Passover in that upper room that I just read to you, that he had his disciples go. And we know what he does. He takes bread, right? What does he do with the bread? He breaks it. Come on, you know this. And he says what? The bread is my body. And it's not symbolic. This is real. His bread that we use here is his body received. It's a mystery. Theologians have wrestled with this forever. Is it just, just a cute thing that we say? Or is it real? I love how Martin Luther looks at it, This powerful magnitude of God, the real nature is bread. We take it, and through the majesty of God and the miraculous power of God, Jesus comes into us. I can't tell you anymore. All I know is he's with me when I leave. It's not just bread that I'm make-believing is Jesus. He's with me. I don't know how to explain. He's in with, under, and he goes with me. But he takes a moment in time to say, when you break the bread, and how many times? We break the bread every week that we're here. So what do? That time is not just encapsulated in a human form. It is eternal. He takes a cup, right? And he says about the cup, he says, it's my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sin. So when you receive the cup, You know that Jesus died, his body was broken on the cross. You know his blood was poured out on the cross so that we might have life. And that's not for one day. You don't get life for one day. Or you don't have a get out of jail free card that you get to give to God saying, you know, I've sinned too much, now here it is, and you get washed and you go on and to get dirty. No, that's not how it works. Every morning that you awake, you remember your baptism, you're cleansed by God. Every time you come to the table, you're renewed by God, you're forgiven, you receive Jesus, and you go a different person. Time continues. The other place where time continues is Jesus is pushing up against human tendency in the Garden of Gethsemane. How many of you had a good night's sleep last night? I didn't. It was a really bad sleep. And I can't wait to go home this afternoon and take a nap. I really mean it. It's just going to be like, sweet. We need sleep, right? You ever gone a couple days without sleep? It's like horrible. It's the worst thing you can do to your human body because we need that time of rest. So here's Jesus, and what is he calling his disciples to do? Pray. Pray fervently. So every time I read that account, I think of the prayer not being about like bedtime prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's what I prayed all the time as a kid. And then it gets a little morbid. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And it was older. I'm like, why am I praying this? This is an odd prayer. But it had a beginning and an end, and I prayed it, and I could jump into bed, and everything was fine. And that's not the kind of prayer Jesus is pulling us into. It's the prayer of a life. And so when you wake up in the morning, you greet God, and as you're brushing your teeth, you're thinking a prayer, talk to God. And when you're eating your meal, you offer it up to God. When you're behind the wheel and someone does something that you're not happy, you don't get mad at it. You pray to God that their soul may be cared for and they may find different driving habits. You try all the time to keep God present first. And it's an eternal prayer that never ends. And that's what God calls us to time. So here's what I want you to do this morning. We're going to do some personal reflection. I think we have a microphone that's active. And so here's what I want you to turn to someone first before we have some personal. And I want you to tell them, what's the next thing on your time schedule? Go ahead, just tell them. Like, what are you going to do this afternoon when you get out of here? If you have nothing, say, you know, I'm going to relax. If you're going to eat a big steak or you're going to the park today, what are you doing? Go ahead, take some time.
Where are you going?
I got nothing. Okay, what are you doing?
The family all coming to my house. Yeah, we're doing our Easter today at my house. So all the kids are here.
Jim's getting a haircut. You're getting a haircut, right?
Okay. This Homer Simpson haircut.
So did most of you discover that there's an event that you're going to do? I discovered playing tennis and then practicing guitar. Two things that won't go on forever, right? Hopefully not. There's a beginning and an end, right? So here's the thought I want. Is there something in your life that you think of today that could help you in your relationship with God so that you extend the table and you also begin to think of this conversation of prayer with God? Is there something that you might be able to do that's active? Any thoughts come to mind that pop?
I'm a note taker, and I also journal. So one of the things I can do is put some of my notes from today into my journal so that I can reflect back over them.
And that becomes then a part of your life, doesn't it? Because I know your journals. I've been with you on mission trips, and I watch you fervently writing. Do you go back and read? What does it do for your soul, Charlotte?
It refreshes and renews me and allows me to recommit. Okay. Because sometimes when I go back over my journals when I'm feeling kind of fuzzy and I need something to give me that booster shot. So having it in writing and revisiting the emotions that I felt when I wrote it is really powerful.
Good.
And impactful.
Good. Any other thoughts on taking this moment of human trying to keep it in a box and extending it? What are you going to do when you're in the middle of a moment at work where you have to make a decision on something that you know is going to affect and hurt somebody else? Do you sometimes just make the decision and swallow deep and then go on? Or what could you do at that moment? Any takers? What could you do? When there's something going on in that brain of yours.
I have evolved into this point where just really quick 10-second prayers of just saying, God, help me with this, or I'm feeling anxious about this, or give me wisdom, or calm me down.
Love it.
You know, and then later on I go back and reflect that it's hilarious. He shows up, something goes away, the person you have to talk to about that does not react the way you expected. He shows up all the time, and it's just hilarious when you can look back and say, I prayed this, and he did it, and you can just see it all the time.
Love it. I knew there was something banging around in your brain. Isn't that interesting when we open up these crucibles, because playing tennis is for you, right? Extend it. So how would you, maybe playing tennis, have an extended God moment? Can you think about that? Come on, bring that down here. I'm going to get an answer here. What do you think?
Well, I've invited a couple of my tennis partners to join us at Easter and told them a little bit about Good Shepherd. Asked one very close friend if he goes to church.
Yeah.
And just planted a seed.
So tennis does not just have to be about the competitive bouncing a ball over a net.
Hopefully,
and getting a good
not.
Workout. Yeah. It can be highly relational too, can it? Yep. I knew there was something there too. Other thoughts that you might have?
One powerful effect of my diving deep into the Bible has been that now when I pray, I know what to pray, because the Bible has shown me what I should be praying or how I should be praying. The Bible has shown me that, and you mentioned those are our ancestors, but they represent us. So when I'm praying, I'm not just thinking about my life currently. I'm thinking about and reflecting on the lives of people in the Bible and what they did, what they encountered, the trials they went through. And that imposes itself on my prayers. So I'm not just praying as a person here today. I'm praying, thinking about those people and what they did, which powerfully affects the prayers I say.
Yeah. So many times our prayers, I know mine included, you hit a rough spot, what do? You pray to God over that rough spot? Any takers? Like, yeah. And then what do once the rough spot gets good again? Hey, God? Oh, yeah, you are there, God. But we get on to the next best thing, because that's what our human brains do. And if there's anything I hope this segment helps you to understand, is this story from Hosanna to Crucify, it's not a time beginning and a time ending story. It's an eternal story. For the King is coming, the one who saves. The Lamb of God, I sing his praise. Come on.
Sing your praise.
next stop is trust. Mark 14. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with him. He said, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts. You didn't arrest me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. I think about the word trust when I hear this account of scripture, because it's not just about the arrest and the betrayal, but I lean hard on those words, "everyone deserted him." Would you not say that trust is an important element to a relationship? Maybe one of, I mean, people say love is important, having things in common is important. I think one of the most important things when I look at relationships on every level is trust. Because if you can't trust another human being, you're not going to have a relationship with them. You'll hold them at arm's length and, you know, it might be nice to them. "I like you, Linda." But you may not really dive deep into a relationship with them. So let's go back and rewind. The Sea of Galilee is a good starting place because Jesus sees some of his first followers there, right? And they're fishing. They're doing what they do normally. There's a tax collector he calls, and there are other people that are going about everyday life, and he calls them into trust. And what are the words he uses? You remember? "Follow me. Follow me." That is like probably one of the furthest thoughts that I could ever get from my mind. Because I often think, like my busy schedule, all the things I have to do in life, and if Jesus came to me today and said, "Follow me," would I drop everything and follow? I would imagine my family would have a struggle over that. Economically, there'd be bills that would have to be paid in like 15, 30 days, right? Where would that money come from if I just dropped everything and followed him? Where would anything that is currently in my life that I've built, that we've all built, go the next step if all of a sudden we dropped everything? And so when we look back at the early followers, I marvel at their willingness. And their lives didn't fall apart. "Yeah, that was a simpler time. I've heard that before." Not accurate. They had all of the same responsibility at different levels in different systems than we have, as we have. It's similar. So along the journey, they follow. And along the journey, they have to build trust. Now, they are up close and personal with Jesus. And so they see things like when they're in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and they're frightened and terrified because there is a storm. All of a sudden, what does he do? He comes walking on water. Now, I have, like, thought long and hard about this one. That would, like, blow me away. I think if I knew that Jesus walked on water, I'd probably that day say, "I'm yours forever and ever. Amen." They did that for, like, a little bit of time. It built. And they saw him heal a blind man or two. Have people who were laying on mats because they couldn't walk get up and walk. taught them with power. So you could imagine along the way they're building trust, correct? So everyone leaves him and deserts him. Where'd the trust go? Where'd the trust go in Judas's heart when he betrays him? Where'd the trust go in Peter's life when he denies him three times before he's taken off and crucified? I think this piece of trust is something that I want to work on in life, and I would encourage you to think about how you might work on it with God. Because as much as out of our mouths, one of my favorite verses is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You probably have heard me say it. Trust in the Lord with your whole heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. That just becomes blah, blah, blah if I don't take it seriously. And I have watched Jesus walk on water in my life in different ways and heal the blind and help the lame walk. And I've deserted him. So I want to give you a little time of reflection to think about how you might build your trust with God over this week to come. For it matters. Take you to a final stop, the stop of tragedy. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. Pilate was amazed. Now it was a custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and they asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate released Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one whom you call King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him! Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged, handed him over to be crucified. It's a tragic story. And if it stays in a trajectory of a time that has a beginning and an end, and a capsule that is only filled with trusting the moment, it's tragedy. But if you can step beyond that this morning to get ready to go to Easter, to realize why God had to send Jesus to die, your life and my life become richer. Now, you're going to go through tragedy like I am. I've shared twice this morning. This is hard on my heart today. The past 24 hours here at Good Shepherd in our community have been very difficult. On Saturday morning, I woke to a phone call from one of our members. Would I please come to the hospital? Her grandson had had an accident. He was on life support, 15 years old. So I spent a good part of the day yesterday in prayer with them. Tragic situation. He did not recover his physical earthly life. He died. Last night, right after Saturday night worship, one of our members was leaving, had a great worship experience, got into the car, and had a head-on collision and died at about 2 a.m. as Pastor Gary was by her bedside. Like, these are huge, tragic moments. Like, I'm sure everyone in this room has experienced some level of that dark room that you just walk into and the door shuts, and what do you say? Where's the light? Now, don't forget what God tells us in the scripture. John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. Now, over the course of time, I have experiences, maybe you have, people who have left this earth, and it feels so heavy to lose a loved one to death. That's tragedy. But when you know why Jesus comes as the King of Kings to shouts of Hosanna and goes through that crucify moment for us, then you begin to see hope. I cried a lot yesterday. I'm still crying in my soul. But you know, long ago when God called me to trust him, to go on a trajectory which was more than just about a limit, beginning and end, to commit my life to try to be the best I could, even though I'm sinful and short of glory of God, needing his redemption. When God called me to that, he called me to hope. And he calls everybody in this room to the same hope he's called me to. Because the world we live in is dark. And the world we live in is laced with sin. And the world we live in that we try to make beautiful, right? We try to create this wonderful environment. And it is a tragic world that we live in. Their sin reigns crazy. If you haven't figured it out, go back a week and think what happened in Syria. Tragedy. But in the midst of tragic moments, when people shine the light of Jesus Christ, there's hope. Matthew, who died yesterday at 15, is not dead. And this isn't a fairy tale. This is real. He's alive. Not here on this earth anymore. Phyllis, who died last night, is not dead. She's alive. If we do not have that hope, Paul tells us we're lost. But the journey to the cross teaches us that. This Holy Week experiences tell us the story is tragic, but it ends in triumph. And I invite you to come back next week because we're going to find triumph. And that's truth. So I want to know if there's anything, and this may be a little difficult, more difficult. Let's get that microphone back up here. This might be a little bit more difficult for you, and I get it. These are emotional moments. But have there been moments where you know that God took darkness and helped you see light? This is a hard question. He did for me yesterday. And my soul still heavy. I mean, I can go back into the darkness if I want. But what's going to happen there? My head is going to be held in my hands, and I'm going to freeze up, and I'm not moving. But if I find the hope and the light of the world that shines in the darkness, I have new possibility. So is there any brave soul in this room that would like to share a moment where you maybe were in darkness, and God was able to shine light into your life, and this is tough, and if you want to reflect on your heart on this one, I get it, but any takers on that one? Got anybody? Something going through your mind anyway? This is hard stuff. But do you realize this is the stuff of Easter? This is why we allow for this journey to take place. From Hosanna to crucify to He is risen. So allow for your heart to connect with God. Thanks, Pat, but I think this is a deep internal moment in this room, and that's an okay thing. Let's sing that chorus another time to just reinvigorate us with this presence of God. The King is coming, the one who saves, the Lamb of God. I sing His praise. Table today.